Okay, so Job has been, again, assaulted by all of his friends. Now Zophar has spoken, so all of his counselors have spoken. So 13, I think 12 as well. Basically 12, 13, and 14 are Job's kind of like bummed out prayer, where he's just totally, I think of it like Ralph Waldo Emerson. I don't know if you guys ever read him, like in school, or like Edgar Allan Poe. You have to remember, this is Hebrew poetry. So this is him just writing this dark poem about how life is terrible and about how he wants to die. So he goes into all these visuals about how much life is horrible. It's really depressing. We're gonna kind of like skip through some of it because I don't want to bring you guys down too much. But verse 1, it starts out like this. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and then he fades away. And he flees like a shadow and does not continue. You ever hear that saying, like, beauty is fleeting? It's fleeting? That's what he's saying. And you're beautiful for a second, and then you get rotten and gross, and then you die. Like, so it's just like this total bummer way of looking at getting old. And you do not open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself. Oh, wait, and do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Okay, so these are two awesome questions that he asks. First one's directed towards God. Okay, so I'm this flower that's going to wither. Like, do you even care? Like, is God really interested in us? Or is he not? You know?
No.
No, that's right. No, I'm just kidding. That's what we came to church to learn, dude. Is that God just doesn't care, man. No. The funny thing is that the atheist world and things like that, that's how they view God, like the agnostic world and everything like that. That if God is real, how could he possibly look down on us and see anything cool, you know? Like, what's so great about you? And what's so great about me that God would look at me? If he's an eternal God who created all this, how great are you who lives like maybe 70, 80 years, you're good looking for a couple, and then you're ugly. Like, you know, you're a baby. And the only people who think babies are cute are the parents. No, I'm just kidding. Like, no. So you're not. We're just getting into it. No. I'm just kidding. So, like, you're a cute little baby that you grow up. Okay. And then depending on you, you might be good looking, maybe not. And then you get ugly. And then you die. And he's like, is he even really looking at me like, dude, that's a cool guy? Or is he just looking at like, well, there's like billions of you. Like, if you die, I got like billions others, so who really cares, you know? Does he look at us like someone would look at their kid? Or does he look at us like an ant farm? Where it's like, it's interesting, but if the ant dies, do you really care? Like, if any of the ants are dying, is it really something that's going to affect you? No, right? It's an ant farm. You don't care. You're so far removed. You're so far bigger than the ants. You're so far more advanced than all of them. That, why would you care? God is so far advanced from us. Why would he care about us? Why would he have affection for creatures so far below him? All right? The distance between God and us is not even something that we can fathom or measure. The difference between God and us is completely beyond us. He is so far beyond us. It's not even on the evolutionary ladder. Difference between creator and created. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created all that is within it, he drew a line in the sand. Holy, creator, perfect God, everything else. We're in the everything else category. So Job asked that question. Do you open your eyes on such a one? Do you even look at me? Second question. And you bring me to judgment with yourself. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers his own question. No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. So that's kind of a bummer way to look at God too. It's kind of like, you guys ever hear like, oh, the boss is coming? You know, like, I got to look busy. Like, when the boss comes, you got to, like, look like you're doing something or else, you know, you get fired. But, like, when he's not there, then you're free to just kind of slack off. He's like, that's kind of how God is. He's like, do you even open your eyes at me? And if you open your eyes at me, is it a good thing? Is it like, oh, God looks at me, oh, now I got to be holy? But that's exactly and precisely how we treat him, isn't it? You go do your thing every day of the week, but then when you come to church, oh, the boss is looking. And you got to like dress up and look like you're nice, you know? But like that's what Job is saying. He's saying, man, like a hired man until he finishes the day. Like, man, even the idea that you would look at me is kind of a bummer. Like, if you don't look at me, that's a bummer because that means I don't matter. But if you do look at me, that's a bummer because that means I gotta fake it. I gotta pretend like I'm doing my holy thing, or else you're gonna look down on me and you're gonna judge me. Okay? For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender root tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. If man dies and is laid away, indeed he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. So, he's all full of joy today. To the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, and that you would conceal me until your wrath has passed. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? Okay, that's another one you should probably underline, that question right there. If we die, are we going to live again? Paul said something interesting in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we are of all men to be most pitiable. Most pitiable. He said, the Christian life, dude, if you follow Jesus, he said, if Jesus ain't real, people should look at you and be like, what an idiot. They should look at you and be like, what a bummer of a life. Why? Because our hope isn't in this kingdom. Things that we do, even if you have a blessed life, which could happen, even if you have a blessed life, the way that you act in your blessed life, if you're really following God, should go so far beyond the norm that the other people around you would be like, why is he doing that? I think about my parents a little bit. My parents are well off, but they give so much of their money away that their cohorts, like the other wealthy people in the city, look at them like, dude, what are you doing? Like, why are you giving all your money away? Like, what's in it for you? Oh, it's a tax deduction. Then they're like, no, well, you're giving more than that. So, like, why are you? That's foolishness, right? They pitied them. Our lives are to be pitied. And that, like, kind of excites you in a sense. That idea of like, does a man live again? Does he live again? Is there really, do you really have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you really have hope that when you lay down and die, you're going to raise again? Because if that is your hope, and that is your strength, that when things happen to you that are to be pitied, you are most pitiable by men, that should make you happy. Like, man, my life is pitiable. My life is something that people would look down on and be like, that's a bummer. Why? Because only in the times where my life is to be most pitied do I have the chance to shine God brightest. Be like, yeah, this life does suck, but you know what? The next life is going to be awesome. Dude, heaven is going to be great. And even in my destruction, who do I have in heaven but God? And upon the earth, who do I have but Him? Are you going to help me? Man, is anyone else in your life going to help you? When you go through pain, can anyone really help you? When things in your life really bottom out like Job's have, are words really going to heal the wound? You know? Is money going to heal it? He just lost his kids. Hey, here's $1,000. Does that make it better? We had that mentality in Afghanistan. Guess what? It doesn't work. Like, whenever we accidentally killed a kid, we would give the parents money. You know? Does that really heal the wound, though? Does it really make anything better? Man. Is there life after this death? You know, if your hope is in this life, you will always be disappointed. But if there is hope in the afterlife, then we have true hope indeed that can never be taken away. You know? And that's, I couldn't even imagine living, I mean, I did for a little bit, but I couldn't imagine, like, now, living as someone who did not believe in life after death. Because it's like everything is so fragile in your life. I would be freaking out every single day. I mean, look at the economy. It's on like a razor's edge. The world is like always in torment. It's always like, you know, you never know when the next natural disaster is going to happen. You don't know if you're going to hit by a disease. You don't know what's going to happen to your family, what's going to happen to your friends. You don't know what's going to happen to your job. And nothing is certain in this world. And if your hope is all wrapped up in this world, what if you have a sucky life? That's terrible. Now you've lost everything. Like, you might as well just quit while you're ahead. If you're having a good time, you might as well just kill yourself. But he asks that question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And that's something that we should all ask ourselves all the time. If a man dies, shall he live again? Do I really believe 1 Corinthians 15? Do I really believe 2 Corinthians 5? Do I really believe Revelation 21 and 22? Are those things in my life that I look at and that is my hope and my strength? Or are they not? You know? I believe it's in Hebrews 6. But the writer of Hebrews put it this way. Hebrews 6, let's start with 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see the difference between a Christian life and someone who would answer no to that question? If a man dies, shall he live again? What the writer of Hebrews affirms to you is that if you have hope in Jesus Christ, you have hope in the resurrection, that you can answer yes to that question in your heart. Yes, if I die, I shall live again. I know that. He's saying that that is an immutable hope. That is something that can never be taken away. That is something that is going to be an anchor for your soul in everything. He doesn't just specify that, like, oh, when disease happens to you, you can hold on to this anchor for your life. He's saying everything that happens to you, death of a loved one, sickness, injury, loss of job, man, loss of anything, you can always look at it and say, this light, temporary affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is coming to me. Because I can answer yes to this question. This is an anchor for my soul. An anchor for it. Something that's going to get me through things in a way that the non-believer never could. All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You will desire the work of your hands, but now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Notice how he says that? God, his purpose in doing this, Job is absolutely right, but he's got a very negative way of viewing it. Like, he's basically like, your life is God whittling away at that hope. Your hope in this life, he's whittling away on it. Even the non-believer. Okay, because the non-believer, they have hope in this life, but guess what happens when they get old? Where is their hope then? If you're an old man, and you don't believe, if you answer no to that question, if man dies, shall he live again? No. So my hope is in this life. Now I'm 80 years old. I'm being kept alive by medicine. And it's painful for me to live. Where's my hope now? It's been worn away by God. It's been completely worn away. Now it's taken away. Whether you're a non-believer or a believer, this is going to happen to you. Your hope's going to be worn away. Job's point in all this is, where are you going to turn after that? If God is your hope, then your hope is not taken away. Because God will never wear away at the hope that is found in Him. But if your hope is anywhere else, it will be worn away. It will be taken away. And the interesting thing about it is the imagery he uses, is the idea of torrents washing away soil from the earth, or water wearing away stones. It's not something that happens immediately. Not usually. What happened to Job, it could happen, but I mean, it's very rare that this would happen. Normally in your life, the pain in it is something that's gradual. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and more fades away. You know, just like age. But he's saying, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Okay, so again, he's saying, he's almost looking at God as like an enemy of man, someone who is actually against his own creation. Eliphaz the Temanite. So we got back to this guy. This is chapter 15. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with ease of, with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was ever born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among you, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? And that's another cool little quote that he has there. So a couple things. You'll see as the counselors keep going, they just keep coming back to this thing. Okay? And it's something that's very common in us because we'd like to believe, we'd like in our hearts to know that suffering is for a reason. That suffering is for a reason. And it's not only just for a reason, but it's an understandable reason for you and me. See, it's the unknown that scares us. If I know what causes suffering, that brings me comfort because now I can avoid it. But if I have no way to avoid it, then what do I do? You know, it's like walking. It's like if I turned off all the lights in this room and I laid mouse traps all over it and we had to walk around on bare feet. That would scare you, right? Because you have no idea how to avoid the what? The suffering. You have no idea where it is. You have no idea which step is going to hurt. Okay? That's kind of how this world is. And that's scary to us. It's like, man, like that's pretty terrifying that I'm walking around like this. I have no idea which step is going to hurt me. And sometimes, like, the unfortunate thing is, like, sometimes our suffering is due to a decision that we make. But we didn't think much of it. It's not a big decision in our lives. But that one decision, you think back, like, 10 years later, why did I do that? And why did I do that? I remember one of the worst sufferings I went through in my life was I went to SOI to do, it's like training for the infantry in the Marine Corps. And all I did, I made this one little decision. I was like, I want to show up early. That was my decision. So I showed up early. And because I showed up early, they were like, oh, dude, that's cool. Now you get into being guard force for a month. So instead of training, what you're going to do is you're going to stand 14 to 16 hours of post every day in full gear doing nothing. You're just going to stand here and you're going to look out at nothing 14 to 16 hours a day. And the worst part was that the gear I was wearing was traded gear. So that means I got someone else's sweat on my helmet and someone else's gross. Like it was disgusting. It was like the way it smelled like stale milk all the time. It was gross. And then you couldn't shower because you didn't get any sleep. So that one little decision, and it's like I thought I made a good decision. It was like, how do I avoid suffering if I don't know where it is? See, and that's really, honestly, when we think about it, if we're to be honest with ourselves, that's why we're so afraid of suffering. That's why we're so afraid of this book of Job. I'm terrified of this book. Because I'm like, man, like if I do the right thing, apparently if I stand out, then Satan's going to want to attack me. But if I don't stand out, then maybe God won't bless me. And if I do the right thing, maybe I'm going to get hurt. But if I do the wrong thing, maybe that pain will be worse. This book terrifies us. Because there's no way to know how suffering's going to come. There's no way to know how blessing's going to come. It's all just doled out by God. Now let's change the rules of the room. Like, let's say all the lights are turned out and you're walking. But let's say there's someone in here who can see and they're directing your path. Now that person now has power over you. You can choose to listen to them and trust that they're not going to lead you into a place of suffering, but maybe they will. Maybe you have to put your faith in that person if you want to listen to them. That's what's precious to God, and that's why He doesn't tell you. Faith is our love language to Him. That's how we express affection towards God. That's how we do it. If you want to know, how do I be pleasing to God? Well, it says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in order to please God, I need to have faith. I need to trust in what He's doing. And if He revealed the path to me, He was like, oh, you know what? Flipped on the light and showed me everything. Now what do I now have to do? I don't have to trust Him. Like, oh, suffering's here. I could just avoid it all on my own. I don't need you, God. It's good. But when I don't see where the suffering is, and I have to trust not only that He's going to direct my path, but that He is going to direct my path in a way that brings glory to Him alone, that's tough for me. Because I'd like to believe that my life's about me, and I'd like to believe that my path is one that I choose, and I'd like to believe that I know what's best. God affirms that I don't. Yeah, no. That's probably like the top question we could ever ask. Like, why?
Yeah.
You know, and that's one that I think that God can give us a somewhat answer to, why He values us so much. In my life, what I view it as is in His glory. It glorifies God so much more when His people trust in Him, no matter what. Like, and if you look at this book, that was the whole point. That was Satan's whole contention with God. Is Job going to keep trusting you when you lead him into bad stuff? Like, yeah, if you're leading him around all the suffering, he trusts you. But what happens when you lead him dead into the center of it? Is he still going to trust you? Are you so good that if he knows you're on the other side, on this whole minefield, you're on the other side of this suffering, you're on the other side of all this pain, is that good enough for him to keep him going? Or will he sit down and stop striving? And that's the contention that Satan has. And the interesting thing about God's glory is it's so magnificent. You can look at it in everything, and you could also look at it in ways that would just blow your brain. In Romans 8, Paul contends that we were created for the creation. As in, the creation loses glory without us. Because we are the only ones in this world that have the ability to appreciate it. We bring glory to God by appreciating what He has created for us. And that brings Him a lot of glory. In the same way, we bring glory to God when we trust Him above all else. Not only in the earthly realm, but actually, interestingly, in the heavenly realm. God is not only interested in who glorifies Him on earth, He's interested in how the angels view it as well. God is interested in His glory above all else. But for a long time in my life, I actually kind of thought of that as wrong. You know? Like, if God always tells me to be selfless, right? God always tells me to put others above myself. God always tells me that I can't desire everything for me and I can't be proud. But God then says, well, everything's about me. And I had a problem with that. It's like, why is it okay for God to say it's all about Him, and it's not okay for me to say it's all about me? And the simple answer is this: I'm not God. If there was anything higher than God, God has such a sense of justice that He would glorify that thing, because He understands something. You and I were put on this earth to glorify Him and Him alone. In our faith, in our trusting of Him, and in everything else that we can do, that is your purpose. This is in Colossians 1. For His good pleasure, you were created. If you want to know why you're here, that's why. It's for God's good pleasure. So He can enjoy you. Okay, and that means that I have this calling from God that is above anything else I can do. Because since there is nothing higher than God, then there is nothing higher than I can bring glory to. And thus, there is no pleasure greater than glorifying God above all else. Right? If you logically think your way through that. Yeah, I know this is a lot of stuff to think through. Like that idea. What's that?
That's why it's on tape.
Yeah, that's why it's on tape. A lot of stuff to think through. But that idea that there's nothing higher than God. So that means that no matter what I do, if it's not glorifying God, it won't satisfy. It'd be kind of like if I gave you guys like an iPhone. It's a really cool thing, right? It's got a lot of potential. That thing has a lot of potential to do a lot of amazing things. But what if you took it from me and you made it a paperweight in your room? It would function, right? It would be a great paperweight. It's got, you know, a hard case. It's easy to pick up, you know? It would be a phenomenal paperweight. You probably couldn't get a better one. But that's not what it was created to do. So because of that, it's not even scratching the surface of its potential intended of it by its creator. You see? I was created by God with the potential to bring glory to the greatest being this universe has ever known. And I settle for being a paperweight. Well, I'm going to glorify the creation by lusting after myself. by lusting after others and glorifying them. I'm going to bring glory to the creation by seeking my pleasure above everything. When it should be my joy to let aside everything that would please me in honor of pleasing my Father. It's only then that I start pressing into my true potential for pleasure, joy, and satisfaction. But the question is, that you have to answer in your own life, is it really better? Is Jesus' glory really that good? And like Bo was talking about earlier, and I like that idea that God is one who challenges. God is one who accepts and invites challenges. He likes it. In Psalm 34:8, what does he say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just blindly believe. He says what? Taste, then see that he is good. God has a money-back guarantee. He's like, dude, if you want to trust in me, then trust in me. See if I'm good. See if I'm better. See if suffering for me is truly better than pleasures of this world. In Hebrews 11, Moses is praised for that. Moses is praised for that above all else. Seeing that suffering with his people was better than the riches of Egypt, Moses chose to go with his people. Is suffering with God really better than your sin? Is glorifying him, no matter what, really better than trying to do things on your own? Bless you. And that's like the greatest question. That's really the greatest question you're ever going to ask yourself in your entire life. Because you know what? Until Jesus becomes the reason, nothing you do matters. And that's a sad fact to really wrap your mind around. If Jesus isn't the reason, if his glory isn't the purpose of why you're doing whatever you're doing, then why do it? If coming here isn't for the express purpose of bringing glory to God, why are you here? Is it really worth it? Is this time really valuable if God isn't the goal? Is finding freedom from your sin, is your righteousness, is it profitable without God? And the answer would have to be no, right? What did Paul say again? Most pitiable. Most pitiable. We're giving up things. If God isn't real, then we are saying no to pleasures of this world. Temporary pleasures, but pleasures nonetheless. Anyone who says that drugs aren't pleasurable has never tried them before. They are. Alcohol is pleasurable. Sex is pleasurable. But is Jesus so much more pleasurable that you can say no to those things? Okay, and if all you're doing is saying no, then he receives no glory. If all you're doing is saying no to your sins, then the only person being glorified is you and your willpower. Look what I did. I said no to my sin. I'm pretty awesome. That's great. Now you're glorifying your pride and self-righteousness. So congratulations, you traded one addiction for another, but it's still bad. It's only when you see it as, I'm not going to say no to this. I'm going to say yes to Jesus. He is what I need. He is beautiful. And Jesus looks at that and he says, that makes me look beautiful to the world. Not just the world around you, but the angelic realm longs to look into this thing that's happening in your life. That's what 1 Peter 1 contends. That angels are up in heaven. Angels who are in the presence of God Almighty are interested in your life and in my life. They're looking in and they're curious, well, what's he going to do next? Is he going to keep going after his sin? Is Jesus really better? And they're almost on the edge of their seats. Is he going to do it? And then like they see what happens. It says that there's a party that happens in heaven for one sinner who comes to repentance. Over 1,000 people that need no repentance. Okay, repentance is the idea of turning away from your sin. You want to know why sin's in your life? What temptation's in your life? So that there can be a choice. 1,000 people who are not tempted bring no glory to God. They may love him, they may care for him, they may go about their lives, but no glory is being given to God as being better. But one sinner who has the opportunity to sin and says Jesus Christ is better, that person brings more glory to him than 1,000 who don't make that choice. That's mind-blowing to me. Temptations in my life, so I have the opportunity to say Jesus is better. I'm going to glorify him no matter what. I'm going to go after him no matter what. He is a worthy pursuit. In pain, in pleasure, no matter what, he's worthy. And these guys right now, they're wrestling with this issue. We have to know. Why do you have to know? We have to know so we could steal glory from God. I have to know the end of this thing so I know what to do. It's not enough for me to just trust that God's got it. See how in this that mindset, which seems not bad, it doesn't seem bad that you're trying to intellectualize this thing and trying to figure it out and everything like that. But in reality, what you're really doing is you're trying to take glory away from God by trying to do it yourself. Now you're raising yourself up as a worthy idol to follow. Is God worth following? Even in suffering. Even in pain. And when you make that decision, then you get the opportunity to glorify him. So he makes this contention. I'm not going to go through what he says, because it's basically the same thing. All of his counselors say basically the same thing. He does say something really cool, which I'm going to get to. But they give basically like these dissertations about how the wicked are going to be treated by God. And so his basic point of doing it is to show Job, like, dude, you're wicked. You're who I'm talking about. This is why it's happening to you. God's going to cut you down. So they say some stuff that's right. It's true. But it's just not applicable to Job. And they're applying it to Job. So that makes what they're saying wrong, even though it's right, which is kind of confusing. But that's the way it is. Okay. In verse 27, he says this, though. Though he covered his face, he's talking about a wicked man, covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue over, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. That is 15 verse 27. Yeah, so that was 27, 28. Sorry, I skipped around a little bit. But yeah. And I really like that verse, that section right there, because it's just so right on. And it's just so right on. He's saying, dude, all these people, all these wicked that are seeking to cover their face with fatness, like that's their whole thing in their life is like, dude, I need to be rich. That's what I need. What he's saying is this. You get your wealth, you get your fatness, and then you dwell in desolate cities. You know, it's so weird to me that these rich people, they get these like these huge mansions, right? And they're the only ones that live in them. It's like, wouldn't that be like boring? Like, I think about that. I'm like, that would kind of suck. It would be cool for like a day, and then it would kind of get like scary. You're the only one there. And there's like 19 rooms, and there's 20 bathrooms. Like, why is there 20 bathrooms? Like, why do you need to go that much? Like, you know, it's just like, it's ridiculous to me. So like, they have these huge mansions, and they don't do anything for them. You know, they're destined to be desolate, and no one's going to inhabit them. They're destined to become ruins. Well, back in the day, what was fat a sign of? Being healthy and wealthy, right? Because, like, dude, peasants couldn't get fat, could they? There weren't no... And the weird thing, I'm not going to go into this, but the weird thing to me is, like, how things have kind of flip-flopped. That, like, the poor people in America can afford the bad food, so they're fat. And the rich people are, like, more healthy because they can afford the gym memberships and everything like that. It's completely flipped. I don't know. But, like, back in the day, it was like that, you know? Like, fat denoted wealth. So we said, dude, they cover their face in fat, man. And they just envelop their whole waist in it, man. They're just feeding it, and they're getting all fat. It's like, but everything's going to be desolate. It's all going to be gone. Okay. Now in chapter 16, verse 1, Job answers this guy and he says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your souls were in my soul's place. If I could heap up words against you. He's bagging on his friends now. He's like, dude, you're terrible friends. Yeah, I don't even know why you're here. And I like what he says. Shall words of wind have an end? You ever like stood outside, like especially today, that's a good verse for today. You stand outside and the wind's just beating on your face. You just stop. Like that's what he's thinking of it is. This is like, man, if you guys have ever been like in Afghanistan and stuff like that, in the deserts that they would be in, they had these things called sandstorms. Have you guys ever seen The Mummy? where, like, dude just, oh, and he, like, comes out of the dirt, and just, like, it's, like, that huge thing. That's exactly how it looks. Like, you see it coming from, like, miles away, and sometimes you're just stuck outside, and, like, you're on a patrol, and you see it coming, and you're, like, oh, no. Like, all you can do is just, like, watch it hit you, and it's just, like, the whole time. It's just constant wind, and sand is everywhere. It's in your eyes. It's in your hair. It's getting in your mouth when you open your mouth. It's in your clothes. Sand's everywhere, man. And the next day you come, and everything's buried in sand. You're just like, dude, this sucks. Like, and so you could see Job kind of getting that view. He's living in the desert, and these things probably happen to him. He's like, man, like, will your wind have an end? Will you shut up, like, just for a second? Just stop it, man. And he says, like, I could speak as you do. If your soul were in my place, I could heap up words against you. He's like, dude, if you were in my place where you were all jacked up, I could say the same things. You don't have any evidence to say that I'm a sinner. You're just saying it because it makes you feel better about yourself. And I could shake my head at you. The Middle Eastern people, they're very expressive. It's not enough to be like, dude, you're a jerk. They got to, like, shake their head, and they got to clap their hands at you, and they got to hiss at you. Like, it's like all these weird things. So whenever you see stuff like that in the Bible, that's what they're talking about. They're very expressive people. But I could shake my head at you. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Saying, dude, if I was in your place, I wouldn't be a jerk. I wouldn't be here, like, ragging on you for being a sinner. You know, but the sad thing is that there's a lot of Christians that do stuff like that. Someone's in a bummed out place, like, dude, like, this is your fault, man. It's your fault why you're here. You know why you're here. Like, that's not going to help anyone. That's not going to satisfy them, especially if you're wrong. In this case, they're wrong, and they just keep bagging on this guy. And he's saying, guess what you guys did? I thought things couldn't get worse, and now they are, because you guys came. You made my life worse. I thought I hit the bottom. Now I realize there's so much further to fall, because you're here. You are the bane of my life. Like, that's like a horrible thing to hear if you came to comfort someone, you know? But you can see that it's these guys' egos just being like, just going against Job. Because this dude, again, Job is not like sitting on some throne saying these things, like judging these people. He's sitting in an ash heap, like crying. He's got like no hair. He's like completely just jacked up, man, with sores. And these guys are around him, and he's like saying these things to him instead of being like, hey, Job, you're right, dude. We've kind of been a little jerks, you know. We'll ease up. We're sorry. We're here for you, man. Instead, they're like, how dare you? How dare you say this to us? And then they just keep going, you got sin, Job. We know it. We know it's there. And they just keep trying to pry it out of him, you know, because they just got so much pride. So it turns into like this argument that's going on between them. Though I speak my grief, oh, this is verse 6, sorry. Though I speak my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I to be eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made me desolate, all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the hands of the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Who does that sound like to you guys? Sounds like Jesus? A little bit? They struck me on the cheek. They gape at me with their mouths. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 22, right? They gape at me. Strike me on the cheek reproachfully. It sounds like Isaiah 53. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the hands of the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up as a target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? All these words could have been said about Christ. There's another aspect of suffering that is beautiful. And it's the most morbid kind of beauty you could ever imagine. But it's nevertheless a beautiful thing. Paul said in Philippians 3, he says, I'm going to read it to you guys because it's a beautiful passage. But in Philippians 3, he talks about all that he lost for God, for the sake of God. And he says in verse 10, let's start in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We all want to be like Christ, right? Christ was risen from the dead. How can you be risen from the dead unless you die? How could anything have eternal value unless it's resurrected? In our sufferings, we have the opportunity to join with a heart with Jesus and understand his suffering. Okay? You can't understand someone's suffering unless you go through it. And like, now that's an inappropriate example. I'm not going to say that. But like, there are certain sufferings, we'll just say, that I'm not privy to. Okay? So that when other people in my life go through them, I'm like, dude, that sucks. But I have no idea what it's like. So I don't know what to do for them. Like, I just know it hurts. That's it. Like, man, like that just blows that you're going through that. I'm here for you, kind of deal. But there's nothing I can do. And in fact, the very nature of it, just kind of like, ugh, I don't know about it. It's just weird to me, you know? Jesus is going to be the same way to you. How can I look at the cross and be like, oh, I get that. I understand exactly what that's like. No, you don't. No, you don't understand what that's like. But in your suffering, you see, you lucky individual, you fortunate soul, you get to share in the sufferings of the Creator who claims he knows them. You get to share in them with him. You get to understand a little bit of it. And because of that, you're drawn into Ephesians 3. It says, you being rooted and grounded in love, may understand with all saints what is the width and depth and height and breadth of the love of God, which surpasses understanding. How do you understand something that surpasses understanding? By definition, that's an oxymoron, right? You can't understand something that surpasses understanding. But in your suffering, you get to kind of start to understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ, which surpasses understanding. You get to try to start to comprehend it. Whoa, this sucks. Jesus went through far worse for my sake. And I was sick this week. I had the stomach flu. And man, like, I was like, oh, this is the worst pain anyone's ever been through. I was a total baby. Like, I get pretty wuss-like when I get sick. But, like, you know, I was just, like, laying in my bed, just, like, cuddling my pillow. Just, like, oh, just, like, let it end. You know, like, and you get that idea that it's, like, this idea kind of popped into my head. Like, would I do this for someone else? You know? If someone else had this exact sickness, after I just engaged in a little bit of that suffering, if like the next day someone in my family was like, hey dude, like I'm about to get this sickness, but God told me that you can take it instead. He'll let you do that. Would you do it? I don't know. You know, like it's like it hurts a lot. I don't know if I would do that.
I'd say no. You said that it's important to go through suffering.
Dude, you gotta suffer, man. It's important to go through it. No, I'm doing you a favor. You don't even know. No, like, but you got that idea though, right? Like, think about a really bad pain that you've had in your life. Would you go through it for someone else? Now you can take it even one step forward. Okay, think about the worst suffering you've ever had. Okay, in Romans 5, it says what? For righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But Christ demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now, when you sin, you have to understand something. You're not just sinning. You're sinning against someone. You're sinning against Jesus. Your sin is not something that he looks at as like, oh, it's no big deal. It says that we were alienated, once enemies of God. You were an enemy. So what he's saying when he says you were a sinner, he died for you. What he's saying is when you were an enemy of God, he died for you. When you were someone who despised him, when you were someone who went against him, when you were someone who was actively hurting him, he died for you. Now take it one step further. Take that pain. Would you do it for someone who actively is hurting you right now? Absolutely not. I would never do that. You know, absolutely not. I would never do that for that person. So you understand, in my suffering, going through that thought process, I get to understand what Jesus went through for me. And you understand, now I'm starting to grab what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God, which passes understanding. It passes anything I could ever do. I understand what he did, but I don't understand how he did it. I don't understand that level of love. Not in my flesh. So it causes me to what? Bring greater glory to his love that I can't do. I can't do it. But I embrace it. I'm thankful for it. Because I understand I can't earn it. Now all of a sudden God has taken a different place in my life. Now all of a sudden he's not just something that's helping me out a little bit. He is everything to me. His love isn't just something basic that he gave me. His love has become the most beautiful thing that he could ever give me. Jesus is no longer someone that I could just talk to every Sunday and feel good about myself. Jesus has become all sufficient to me. He's become everything to me. How could I go even one day without talking to him? Knowing what he did for me. Knowing now that I have engaged in the fellowship of his sufferings. And through my sufferings, I will be raised to new life. Job, in his sufferings, this lucky guy, this fortunate soul, got the opportunity to have fellowship with Jesus Christ before Jesus was even born. Now people might know what suffering looks like, what perseverance looks like, what faith and hope look like, what love looks like when it's put to the test. But unlike us, who when we're going through sufferings and we lash out on people, Jesus took it and did not open his mouth. Right? He kept silent. He didn't lash out on anybody. The only words that he spoke were, you know, when he was on the cross, were peaceful words. Words of reconciliation, words of love, words of forgiveness. That's what he spoke on the cross. I wouldn't have done that. Like, dude, down with Nero, and like yelling and screaming and hollering. But he's just like, dude, no. Man, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man, some dude's just blaspheming him right there. He'd be like, dude, I've had kind of a rough day. Could you not? You know, like just little things. But he's just like, he just lets it go. He just lets it go. And at the end, when the guy stops yelling at him, he's like, dude, today you're going to be with me in heaven. Don't even worry about it. Complete forgiveness. Do you understand that love? Man, that's crazy to me. That's nuts to me. And you're suffering, you get to understand that love a little bit. And that's how Paul looked at it. I get to be in prison. He was like excited. I get to be in here. Man, all you guys out there, dude, you should be jealous of me. I get to have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ that you don't get to have. He was happy about it. You know? But the joy in the Christian life is different. You know, we talked about the resurrection earlier. Our joy isn't in the event. Our joy is in the aftermath. Okay? Because our hope isn't in the event. My hope isn't in this world. My hope is in the next. My hope isn't in the trial. My hope is what the trial is producing. You see? So I'm not looking at my trial. Job's not at any point going like, man, I'm so thankful that my kids are dead. I love them so much, now they're dead. That's awesome. Like, he's not like that. I'm so thankful I got these painful sores all over my body that it hurts to even move. That's awesome. I love it. Thank you, God. And so Job never at any point does that. He's not a masochist. And God's not calling us to be masochists to enjoy the suffering. What he's calling you to do is to enjoy the result. To have your eyes fixed on him. To understand that the treasure that he's producing is better than your circumstance. This is better. Fellowship with Jesus is better in the suffering than it would be to not be suffering. And not engaging in this. The things being produced in my life right now, it's better. It's better than not going through the trial at all. It's better than God removing the trial. That's heavy things to like really try to focus on. Those are heavy facts to try to believe. Because you could say it now, today, in church, but when you're going through the suffering, then you're going to lose faith. then all of a sudden you'd be like, no, I don't know. I don't know if I'd rather be here. We'll all have our opportunity. And that should make us all smile. We all get it, dude. We all get to have the opportunity to trust in God above all else, to glorify Him above all else, to really show everybody that He is better. He is better. If there's no choice, there's no glory. And, but if there is a choice, and if there is a choice, there is great glory. And there's great joy. You know, I had this another opportunity. Chapter 16 goes on like that. I'm going to stop at chapter 16 because we're out of time. He talks about how God is against him. But I had this opportunity yesterday to go to a recital for, like, you know, gymnastics. Hope was in it, which was really awesome. She did great. But I watched, like, the little kids, and they're doing, like, the flips and stuff. And all of them are just doing somersaults across the thing. But it's like, you know, like, it was so cool because, like, all the parents, like, they did, like, a little somersault. They're like, yeah, that's awesome. They're all psyched. And then some of the kids, like, messed up and they bailed. And, like, no one's like, oh. Everyone's like, yeah, like, he fell. Like, that's awesome. Like, everyone's, like, psyched no matter what, you know? Because the parent is looking at the kid, and because they're so in love with their kid, they're excited for every opportunity to praise them. So in the falls, they look at it as an opportunity to praise the kid for getting back up. In the successes, they look at it as an opportunity to praise the kid for doing something right. That's cool. And in our lives, we should never look at these things and be like, man, that's a heavy calling, man. I don't know if I could do that. You know, God looks at you the same way. He's so in love with you. He's looking for opportunities to praise you. You know, when you fall, He wants you to get back up so He can praise you for that. When you're walking strong and you're not falling, then He's going to keep praising you. Because you're doing that for His name's sake. You bring glory to Him. Of course He's going to be happy. He's in love with you. Why wouldn't He be happy? That's a beautiful thing. God is always looking for opportunities to love on you, to praise you, to joy in His bride. It's just an opportunity for Him. When you go through suffering, God has the ability, the opportunity to praise you in the suffering. And remember, you don't have a Savior that can't relate to your sufferings. You don't have a Savior who can't relate to Him. Because the greatest suffering went to Him. You need to go through suffering to understand suffering? Well, He went through the greatest suffering. And now He understands all suffering. When you go through it, He goes through it with you. He understands. He does. He's not looking down on you like, I don't get why you're not. He understands. He does. And He joys in you. Remember that. And so we always have opportunities for God, and He always has opportunities for us. And this is all out of love. So, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your joy, Lord. Your joy even in our sorrows, God, and for being so beautiful and amazing in our lives, Lord. I pray that we would put You first and that we would glorify You with all that we are. In Your name.